Good morning. If you'll join me, we'll be reading from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. And if you are reading from the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 948. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We're dealing with another challenging section of Romans. What section of Romans isn't challenging? For in the passage that Melody just read, and even a little before then, God tells us things like, bless the person who persecutes you. Don't take revenge on those who have treated you badly. Refrain from taking revenge. Do good to your enemies and overcome evil with good. In short, God is calling us, he's calling you and me, to refrain from revenge and to repay those people with love. Anybody think that's an easy thing to do in your heart this morning? Is that an easy task? No, I find it extremely challenging. But there's a previous problem before we think about this passage in our lives, and that is, if you're like me, you might say, well, I don't have a lot of enemies, and I'm not full of revenge, and maybe there's people I don't like and don't like me, but enemies, persecution, hate, evil, revenge, that's not on my playlist this morning as I came to church. And so I think we need to dig a little deeper into what it means perhaps to have enemies, to have people who we hate or hate us, and to think also about maybe there is some revenge going on in our hearts. Because if we don't, we're just going to look at this passage and let it go over us and say, must apply to somebody else somewhere. It must apply to the Christians who are being persecuted in Nigeria or Northern Korea. So, two questions. Do you have any enemies this morning? And are you looking for revenge? I would suggest that your enemies come in four flavors, okay? These are possible. First, there's political opposers. In the church today, boy, suppose we talked about politics from the pulpit. We shouldn't do that, right? But although next week, Mel will be talking on Romans 13 about the government. It's part of what the scripture says. But consider over the last 4-8 years, the division in churches, Democrat, Republican, conservative, progressive, and so forth, views on immigration, climate change, abortion, and so forth. And you can see that if we really went at it, there would be people that we'd say, I can't believe they're Christians and they're in this church and they hold that view. And then there'd be other people who say that about you. So that might be one area, political opposers, where actually we're at enmity with each other. And secondly, there's personal offenders. Personal offenders. There's people who have done things and said things that have really irked you and have bothered you, and you have held a grudge against those people. And that can be true in your family, in your C group, in this church, and beyond. Personal offenders. Then thirdly, there are the procedure overturners, I'll call it. The procedure overturners. That is, other people in the church who don't follow your rules about how church should be done, right? We all come to a church with expectations of how church should be done. Pastors, elders, laymen, everyone how church should be done, maybe based on our experience, on bad experiences, traditions, our reading of Scripture. And so when other people do things differently, that's not how we do it at our church, then we tend to say, you know what? We put on our little sheriff badge and we say, I am the church police, judge, and jury, and I find you guilty as charged because you've upset my status quo. You're not following the procedures that I think. And that could get really heated if we're honest. And then fourth, more traditionally, it's the persecuting opponents. The persecuting opponents. We think of loving your enemies as something that the Nigerians need to do when Fulanis or Boko Haram come in and destroy a village and burn the church and take off the children into the forest. And we think, well, that's what this passage applies to. And yet, it may be coming to America more than we realize. And so, let me ask you, as we review those four categories, do you think you have any enemies in this church? Are there people you don't talk to anymore? Because the two of you have such opposite views that to discuss anything would just ignite a fire? Can you think of someone who's offended you and you have a hard time standing them right here in our congregation? So, we might have enemies that we didn't realize before I shared those things. But the second thing we need to do is say, do I desire to take revenge on my enemies? And you say, oh, no, not me. Not sweet little innocent me. I don't take revenge on people. But let me suggest three styles of revenge. The first one is the simmer style. The simmer style. You know, you put a pot of water on the stove, turn it on low, and just let it simmer away. And I think we do that as we have a suspicious attitude towards a person. And we're just waiting for an opportunity to turn up the heat on high and so we can boil and the pot overflows in that way. Do you have a low-grade simmering resentment towards someone else in your family, your C group, in this church, or beyond? It's a subtle form of revenge that really has a negative orientation towards a person, and we just keep the simmering going and going, and we don't let go. Or then there's the more active sniper form. And this is you keep the person in your crosshairs. You're just watching them. You're just waiting for them to make some mistake, something that irks you, and then, pow, you pull the trigger on that person. And that might be by telling others about how bad they are instead of talking to them directly. And then lastly, there's the saboteur, who seeks to bring down the other person. And their weapons of their choice of weapons are rumors, slander, and gossip. And basically, you're looking to discredit the other person because of what they did, and you want to be seen as righteous. And so let me ask you, is it possible that you have or you are an enemy to someone in this congregation? Have you let your heart marinate in the sauce of vengeance? I confess, many years ago at another church, I went through a really awful church split. And I had negative attitude in my heart. I had a hard time forgiving. I didn't plot active revenge, but boy, I had simmering going on, and I had people in my crosshairs. And I know what that's like, and I confess it took me a long time and a lot of God's grace to let that go and to forgive people. It happens in the best of churches. But with all that as a background, God's message to us in Romans 12 is this. When we are moved by the mercies of God, think back to Romans 12:1. When we consider the mercy and grace and love and what Christ did on the cross for us, And when we dwell on that and our hearts and our minds are transformed and renewed to think differently, then God says, as we've seen the last 2 weeks, He wants us to have our relationships transformed and energized by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that includes loving our enemies. So I hope we see ourselves in these categories where, yeah, this passage applies to me. This passage applies to each of us. But God says there's hope, and the gospel transforms us and frees us from the shackles of revenge and turns enemies into people that we love. God calls us to refrain from revenge and to repay with love. But as you're thinking about the people who have offended you, hurt you, who feel like need to be in church jail for what they've done, I think Frank Sinatra's song may resonate with us. Do you remember that one? And that's when I discover that revenge is sweet, as I sit there applauding from a front row seat when somebody breaks your heart like you broke mine. Revenge feels good, doesn't it? Oh, and we say, I'm righteous, and they got what's coming to them. I sit there applauding from a front row seat. And yet in Christ's love, He says, put off and die to that sense of vengeance and put on the deeds of love in Christ. In verses 17 to 21, three times, because we're thick-headed people, thick-hearted people, three times the Lord calls us to do the same two things. If you look at verse 17 to 21, three times He's saying the same two things, just in different ways. He says, number one, refrain from nurturing a self-centered, vengeful heart. You got to put that to death. You got to refrain. You got to die. You got to restrain your mouth in that area. And secondly, He says three times, replace that vengeful heart by doing acts of love to the other person. It's the old put off and put on. It's die to this and live in Christ. Refrain from that vengeance and put on acts of kindness and love even to those who are your enemies. And so, as we go through these quickly, I want you to think about one person in this congregation or one person that you know that you feel you have some animosity towards, or they have it towards you. Someone that there's some kind of simmering revenge that you would like to give to them, or you'd like to see them get, okay? Otherwise, we're not applying this to our hearts. So the first set of restraining and what I call counterbalancing commands is found in verses 17 and 18. Repay no one evil for evil, but, on the other hand, give thought, think about what to do that is honorable in the sight of all, and if possible, verse 18, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So there's a restraining command first. Repay no one evil for evil. When you're feeling that way, when you're inclined that way, God says no, put a lid on it. If you return evil for evil, what are you going to do? You're going to escalate the problem, sort of what we find in the Middle East, right? If there's an attack, there's another attack, then it goes back, and soon we're at the brink of war. If we return evil for evil, then what are we doing? We're taking gasoline and putting it on a fire, and everyone's going to get burned. But if you refuse to pay evil for evil, then you are throwing water on that fire. You're putting it out. And so what does that mean practically? That means when you are tempted to say something, to do something, to get back at another one, or when you're tempted to just let it simmer, God says, first of all, guard your heart. It says, give thought. Think about what's honorable. Examine your heart before God. Put tape over your mouth, all right? If you need to, walk away. I mean, there are times I've been attacked after giving a sermon by somebody, not here, not yet, maybe today, where I've just been so stirred to anger, I just said to the person, excuse me, I just need to think about that and get away. Because if I said anything at that time, it would just put gasoline on the fire. And I need to ask God to work on me. But we can't stop there. We can't just say, all right, I won't do evil for evil. I won't say, yeah, but you did this. No. Secondly, we go to the counterbalancing command. That is, and I'll explain that in a minute, the counterbalancing command. Give thought to what is honorable. As far as it's possible, live peaceably with all men. So a counterbalance command is simply like a seesaw, right? You go to a playground, and if there's one person sitting on one end of the seesaw, the other end is up, right? If you want to lift that person, there needs to be someone sitting on the other end to counterbalance, to lift that person up. And so it's not just enough for us to say, I will not take revenge. I will not say anything. I will not. God says, instead, do what is right. Do what is good in the sight of all. Give thought to that. So Paul says that the best defense against allowing vengeance to creep into your heart and will is to say, how can I take the initiative in doing something good and honorable and right to this person, which is countercultural, it's counter-ego. This person has hurt me, this person has offended me, how can I love them with the love of Christ? Now, sometimes we can't be at peace with all people. It says, as far as it's possible with you. We can never be at peace with sin or doctrinal error, but we need to do everything we can by God's Spirit to say, I want to have peace with you. Are you willing to do that with those who might be your enemies? Now, before we look at the second and third set of commands on this, I'd like to clarify three misconceptions that often come up for this topic about revenge and justice and so forth. The first misconception has to do with the distinction between private responsibility and public responsibility as we respond to evildoers. What God is telling us through Paul here is that it is the duty of private citizens, it's the duty of Christians to love and serve even the evildoer. Okay? This is our personal responsibility, our private relationship with this person. But as we're going to see next week, as Mel opens up Romans 13, 1-7, it is the duty of public servants of the government who bears the sword. They are the official agents of God's wrath. It is their responsibility to bring evildoers who break the law to trial and to justice, and if convicted, to punish them. These are two separate spheres of responsibility that people often confuse. As private citizens, as individuals, we are forbidden to take justice into our own hands, broadly speaking, whereas the public official, the policeman, the judge, and so forth, they are commanded to deal with justice and punishment. So let's not confuse how we relate in interpersonal relationships with what the government's responsibility is, okay? Second misconception is, and I'm sure you've heard this from people as you tried to share the gospel, the Old Testament promotes revenge and the New Testament promotes love, okay? And that here we have the example of the love that the New Testament promotes. The problem with this is that people will often quote Leviticus 24, verse 20, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and they will say, see, in the Old Testament, you get back at people. New Testament, you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the problem is that they're taking Leviticus 24 and other passages out of context. Those passages are given in a judicial context. They're given to judges to say what ought to be the appropriate justice meted out for a crime that is committed. So if you've knocked out a tooth, well, the punishment is your tooth is knocked out. If you take a life, your life is taken. If you steal something, you have to repay twice or fourfold and so forth. And if you think about it, Those laws were given to prevent an escalating revenge. Because think how, whether it be the Hatfields and McCoys, or whether it be Arabs and Jews and so forth, one attack on a village, well, I've got to go twice as much the other way. Then I've got to go four times as much to promote the honor of our tribe. And so God gave these laws, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, not to individual relationships, but to judges to say, this will prevent an escalation of retaliation. It will give an it will give a good, appropriate justice that's to be meted out. So, by the way, both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us to love our neighbor as ourself. The Old Testament, for instance, Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, say, if you see someone who is your enemy and you see his animal lost, you go and bring it back to him. If you see his donkey and he's burdened and he falls down, you pick it up and bring it back. So the New Old Testament is telling us, love your enemy. And the New Testament is telling us, love your enemy. But there's also, in both cases, a public justice that needs to be done. So it's a misconception. And third misconception has to do with the area of self-defense. Self-defense. Does Romans 12 mean that if we can't return evil for evil, that we can't use self-defense if we are attacked? Does it mean we can't teach our children how to defend themselves? Well, no, I don't think so. Again, Paul is talking about a heart attitude of revenge for an evil that's inflicted upon us. He's talking about what is your heart attitude. He's not telling us we need to be doormats. My prayer, for instance, if someone were to attack Lynn or my grandchildren, I have a responsibility to defend them and, if possible, to disarm the attacker, because that's loving my wife and my grandchildren as my neighbor in that way. So Paul himself used the Roman justice system to have certain things done. We're not called to be doormats. We're called to be people who have hearts that are soft and loving to our enemies. But if we need to, I think self-defense is something that we still can do. So clearing up perhaps three misconceptions, or maybe muddying the waters more, depending on what you think. Well, let's move quickly to the second set of restraining and counterbalancing commands that's found in verses 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Let's look at the restraining command. Don't take revenge. Don't avenge yourself. And the question here would be, if you've ever felt like getting revenge in any of its flavors or forms, what fuels that? What drives that? Why does revenge seem sweet? Maybe it appeals to our basic ego and pride. Maybe we are getting a just retaliation for being insulted or mistreated. Or maybe, once again, putting on the sheriff's badge, we see ourselves as the cultural police force, righting wrongs when we see them, all right? But in doing so, what's the problem? We presume to take the place of God. That's why he says, leave it to God's wrath. I confess I come from a family of people who want to fight against wrongs. My mother especially. Boy, if there was some wrong, she just took it as the crusade. And I said, don't fight against my mother, because you're going to lose. She's going to wear you out. So maybe I inherited part of those genes. But I see a wrong, and I want to right it. And some of that's good. But when it becomes revenge, when it overtakes my heart, when I'm not loving my enemies, that's wrong. What am I doing? I'm putting myself in God's place. Revenge is an attempt to take God's justice into our own hands. And that can only lead to anarchy and more evil. Revenge is a strong force, brothers and sisters, and therefore make sure you leave it in God's hands. He's perfectly adequate to take care of it. Two positive counterbalances to revenge that. The first is leave punishment in God's hands. Leave punishment in God's hand. God calls us to commit ourselves and our sufferings to God, right? He calls us to cast all our anxieties upon him, for he cares for us. And he says, let me deal with the problem. And you know, this just goes along with, I know so much of the counsel that I give my heart and I give to other people, whether it's problems with your spouse or kids or a irritating neighbor or whatever it is, you know, God, the Holy Spirit, is a much better challenger, counselor, and convictor than we are. Bring it to him. Let the Holy Spirit bring conviction much better than we can do. Trust in his perfect time. He will bring about his perfect justice. And by the way, he can use church discipline. He can use civil courts. He can even use Satan to administer the proper justice. God says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. So leave it in his hands. That's the first counterbalance. The second one is serve your enemy. Here's a weird command. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Okay? What does it mean to heap burning coals on his head? Much has been written about that. Some interpret it as a symbol of judgment. But the context seems to be against that. Rather, most commentators, and I agree with this, believe that it's a symbol of the pain inflicted of showering such love to an undeserving person that those coals represent shame and remorse on their own heart, like, I can't believe I did this negative thing, this bad thing to this person, and they're showering me with love and they're serving me, and it's as if you're putting them under the pressure, under the heat of these burning coals, and they're saying, wow, I am moved to repentance by that. In fact, there was an ancient Egyptian ritual in which the penitent person would carry burning coals on his head as evidence of repentance. That'd be kind of interesting at church here if you walked in with some burning coals on your head. But oh, that God would move us to show acts of love and kindness and mercy and service to those who've offended us and hurt us and we feel are our enemies, and so that they would be moved to repentance and there would be a union in Christ once again. True story, a quick one from China many years ago. It was a Chinese Christian who had a rice field, a rice paddy, in the middle of a hill of terraces, as they often are. And in a time of drought, he would use a water wheel that he had to pump. There's no electricity back then. And he would pump water from the river down below up to his rice paddy so that it would be full with enough water in there. Well, at night, the guy below him would poke a hole in the wall, the dike separating their rice paddies, and it would drain the water from the Christian's rice paddy and go into his. Well, the next morning he got up, wait, I'm a Christian, okay. So he fixed up the hole, pumped up the water again, and everything was fine. Well, it happened the next night, and three or four times in a row. And he's frustrated, so he gets into his community group and he says, guys, I'm doing the right thing. I'm not blasting this guy. I'm pumping the water. And the other one said, maybe it's not enough to do the right thing. Maybe you need to serve him. And so the next day, he pumped water for his enemy's rice paddy and then pumped his own. And the guy who had poked the holes in the dike, in the wall, was so moved that eventually he repented and became a believer in Jesus. Doesn't always work that way, but that's an example of how don't just do the right thing, do the loving thing. Well, the third set of restraining and counterbalancing commands is found in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Restraining command, again, very simple. Don't be overcome with evil. Don't be conquered by evil. Or to use the language of Star Wars, don't give in to the dark side. All right? If you respond by using evil against evil, then you've given in to evil. You've been sucked in by its power, and you've lost, even if outwardly it looks like you've won. Counterbalance, overcome or conquer the evil with good. Take the offensive, serve, take the high moral ground, and look to overcome evil with good. And here's a wild thought for us in this time when there's 80-some days before the presidential election. Can you imagine a political candidate with millions of dollars to spend on TV and radio advertising and social media who says, I will refrain from saying anything negative about my opponent, no shots. I'm going to go over and I'm going to serve them and love them, and here's where I stand. You'd say, what's the catch? What's really going on here? Can you imagine someone who says, with all the evil, all the stuff being thrown back and forth, I'm going to overcome evil with good, and I'm going to do acts of kindness to my political opponent, and I will say nothing negative about their personal lives or so forth. I think that would get some people's attention. Let me give you a great example of overcoming evil with good. Perhaps some of you have heard the story, read the book, or seen the TV movie that was way back in 1983 called The Scarlet and the Black. It was about a Catholic priest in Italy named Father Hugh O'Flaherty, and he served in the Vatican during World War II. And of course, the Nazis were in force at that time there. And Father O'Flaherty was active in not only hiding Jews, but if there were Allied pilots who were shot down, he would give them refuge and hide them as well. But there was a certain German SS officer, a Colonel Kappler, who learned of the priest's activities, and he set out to kill the priest. Several assassination attempts failed, but this Colonel Kappler succeeded in capturing several of the priest's friends and also the pilots that he had tried to hide. And he would find them, he would torture them, and he executed them, including one of Father O'Flaherty's closest friends. When the Allies invaded Italy, Colonel Kappler was captured, and he eventually was sentenced to life imprisonment for his war crimes. Yet, in spite of all that he had done to Father O'Flaherty and his friends, this priest took no delight in his enemy's downfall. Instead, for the next 14 years, he drove many miles to visit this priest in jail every month. He made 180 visits, ministering the love of Jesus to this man. And eventually, in 1959, after 14 years, this colonel confessed his sins and he prayed to receive Christ as a savior. He who had tried so hard to overcome others with evil was himself overcome with the burning coals of love that Father O'Flaherty had poured on his head. Could God do the same here? Same power, same gospel, same spirit at work. My friends, this is the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And he demonstrated his love, Romans 5, 8, what? To us while we were still his enemies. Wow. What would it be like if we practiced this at Trinity Community Church? What if we vowed to love those who have hurt us? What if we pledged, by God's mercy, to seek to do good to those we are angry and frustrated with? What if we decided to imitate Christ and bless those who upset us? I've had the privilege of being with you in the pews for almost 2 years now, and I've served as your interim pastor for a bit over 7 months. And it's no surprise, because this is a church of sinners like every other one, that there's a fair amount of what I'll call relational negativity in our congregation. Relational negativity. And God is calling us. He's calling me. He's calling you, by the mercy of God, to repent of our attitudes. And he's calling us, by the Holy Spirit's power, to be proactive in loving others who we don't like and who have offended us. It needs to start today with me and with you. In just a few minutes, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that Lord's Supper, among other things, is a demonstration that we are one in Christ. Can we come to the Lord's Supper if we are holding on to our animosity, to our offenses, to our grudges, if we're simmering? The Lord calls us to repent, and he will forgive us. And I pray that God would give us a greater love, even as the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and God loves us, that we would love each other in that way. Will Dogg is going to come and pray for us now.
Father, as your people, we come before your throne of grace and mercy. Lord, I confess that my heart is not always filled with love toward those who maybe mistreat me or say things about me or have issues with me or what I do. Lord, I don't always come before you first. But Lord, I confess that in and of myself, I can't love like we've just been asked to love. I need your Spirit to fill me with the love of the living God in such a way that that love flow out to those around me. Lord, would you fill this sinful heart and the hearts of the people in this building right now with a divine, everlasting love of the living God, so that that love would pour out, so that as brothers and sisters here at Trinity, we would love one another in such a way that they, all those on the outside, would know that we are your disciples. Lord, that's the only extra command you gave, was love. Lord, would you teach us how to do that? Would you fill my heart? Would you fill our hearts with the love of God in such a way that we will love one another from this day and on, with coming to one another, asking for forgiveness, repenting of our sins, and walking in grace with each other, applying the gospel to our lives and to